If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Revelation. We're continuing our series on Revelation, and we're going to start at chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Revelation, starting at chapter 2. Again, we're looking at Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to look at the first seven verses of chapter 2, the letter to the church in Ephesus. And if you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand and looks like Doug. We'll help you in getting you a Bible. Appreciate it, Doug. Way to go.
Thank you, Devin, for coming.
Thank you. No, the pleasure is all mine. Being able to preach God's word is a pleasure. Like, it honestly... Thank you so much for letting me come through and share God's word with you. I could not be more grateful. It really is an honor to be here amongst God's people. I love seeing the faces. I love the conversations. I love hearing the conversations. I love the worship. Shout out to the worship team again. Like, I absolutely love the worship here. Every time, not exaggerating, every time I'm always encouraged just by singing the songs. And oftentimes the songs almost feel like they could be the sermon in and of itself. But I'm here, so I'm going to preach. So Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And the text reads, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Thus the reading of God's holy and perfect word. Well, here we are at the end of 2019. In a few days, it not only will be a new year, but it will be a new decade. 2020. Sounds weird. 2020. There is something about newness that brings energy, right? There's something about starting something afresh, starting something new that brings a renewed sense of strength and energy. That's why resolutions are so appealing, because you have a new start, and because of that new start, you want to start off fresh, strong, invigorated. Think of a race. Most people who run a race do not start off races poorly. Mostly everybody who starts a race starts off races in a very strong way, at least for like the first three steps. And if you're awful, maybe like the first step. The first step in a race is usually unless you're just atrocious. Does that make sense? No one, and again, unless you're just atrocious, no one starts off races in a very poor fashion. This morning, what we're looking at is a group of believers who started the Christian race very strong. However, something that happened with these believers in the city of Ephesus, something happened along the line of their Christian race to where Jesus had to tell them something that I hope I never hear. You abandon your first love. What happened to these believers that caused them to go from having a fresh, strong start towards abandoning their first love? This morning, my prayer is, as a result of studying this text, that we may make a commitment, a resolution to grow in our love for God and in our love for our neighbor in 2020 and Lord willing in 2021, 2022, so on and so forth, to make a conscious commitment to grow in our love for God and in our love for people. Let us pray and then we'll study the text. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask for your grace. Father, give us insight. Give us, as we understand the text and as we walk through it together as a church, Father, give us insight. Give us knowledge. Give us wisdom. And give us a resolution to repent and believe in Jesus, whether we are believers or whether we are baby new believers or whether we're not saved. Father, I ask if there is anyone here who does not know you, may you use this message to grant repentance to them unto life. And for those who do know you, may the same happen. May you give them repentance that shows the life that you've already given them. Help me, God, for I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in reading Revelation 2, starting at verse 1, we can see that Jesus is communicating to John a vision. Now, what's interesting about this is that Revelation is the last unit that we cover in my Bible class at Highland Christian High School. And what I've noticed is that when it comes to Revelation, a lot of times students are afraid of this book. Like, I've taught Revelation 3 times so far at Highland Christian, and students are just terrified of this book. They're excited to look at it and to study it, but there's like a fear, which makes sense because in Revelation you have dragons, you have beasts, you have these seven-headed creatures. You have the Antichrist, although actually the word Antichrist never appears in Revelation. You still have like the 666, the mark of the beast. I was actually at Subway a few months ago, and my order literally came to $6.66. 666. And the lady said, "That's not good." That's not a good thing that you have a sandwich that's 666. Hey, I ate this sandwich, and it was amazing, and I feel fine. In fact, at Chick-fil-A, if you actually have an order that's 666, they will actually change the order for you and, like, give you, like, a penny off or a penny more, by the way, at Chick-fil-A. So try it out sometime. But those numbers just freak people out. What is 666? Ask me my opinion afterwards because that's not the point of the sermon today. But it does show that there is a fear of this book. And it makes sense because we have fire and burning sulfur and dragons and demons and Satan and 666. We have all these things. But if you look at verse 3 of chapter 1, just by flipping the page, if you look at verse 3 of chapter 1, this is what Jesus says. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." So the scriptures in Revelation waste no time in telling us that if you hear this book, if you read this book, and if you apply this book, there's blessing in it. You will be blessed. We don't have to fear this book. Just in the third verse, it tells us if you apply this, there's blessing in it. So the question then becomes, when Jesus is communicating to the church in Ephesus in our passage today, what is the blessing? If verse 3 is correct and that if you apply this book, you will be blessed, then where is the blessing in what Jesus says? So if you're following along and taking notes, the outline will be very simple for this sermon. First, we will look at what is the blessing in what Jesus says to this church. What is it? Secondly, we're going to look at how does the rest of the book, just kind of a brief overview, a brief survey, how does the rest of the book communicate that blessing? So first, what is the blessing? Secondly, how does the rest of the book communicate that blessing? So first point, what is the blessing or the good news and the warning to the church in Ephesus? The first blessing is we see the presence of Christ to this church. The presence of Christ. Look at verse 1. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. What that communicates, if you read Revelation, the lampstands represent the churches. There's 7 churches, 7 lampstands. And they really represent churches of all ages, all generations. But in this particular moment in time, it represented the seven churches. And when you see Jesus, as you are in Ephesus, walking among the seven lampstands, what that communicates is that Jesus is with his people. He hasn't left them. Now, that's a blessing because we see that this church, they left Jesus. They abandoned him. But John receives this vision of Christ, and he communicates this vision to the church in Ephesus. And in this vision, Christ is walking among the seven lampstands. That's huge. Verse 1 is huge. He has not left you. That's the first blessing. You abandoned him, but he has not abandoned you yet. He has not abandoned you, church in Ephesus, yet. Here's why I say yet. Verse 2, Jesus gives this church a commendation. He kind of gives them a praise. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently, on verse 3, and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. In other words, you have the discernment to recognize false teaching. You have the discernment to recognize the difference between true teaching and false teaching, between true apostles and false apostles. And Jesus loves that because false teaching most certainly exists. And one sign of spiritual maturity is the ability to distinguish between true teaching, gospel-centered, Christ-glorifying teaching, and false teaching. That's a sign of spiritual maturity. However, this church was not spiritually mature. And here's why. Verse 4, Jesus says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Had such discernment that they could distinguish between true teaching and false teaching, and yet Jesus tells them that they have abandoned their first love. That's astounding to me. This has easily been the most convicting sermon I've ever prepared for. Easily. Because I love the gospel, and I love theology, and God has given me a passion for truth. But what this shows me is that you can have a zeal for God without being in love with God. What this shows me is that you can have a passion for truth without having a passion for people. That's a very dangerous spot to be in your Christian walk. To have a zeal for God without actually being in love with God. That's possible. And that's extremely dangerous. That is not a safe spot to be in, to have a zeal for God and his truth without actually being in love with God and his person. To have a passion for truth without having a passion for people. One commentator says, when hate for the practices of those who err becomes hatred of those who err, Christians depart from the redeeming love of God in Christ and pervert the faith. I'll say that again. When hate for the practices of those who err becomes hatred of those who err, Christians depart from the redeeming love of God in Christ and pervert the faith. In other words, what he is saying is that these believers in Ephesus were so zealous for truth and so passionate at the start of their Christian life, and that they hated the practices of those who were false apostles. They hated it. And eventually along the line, their hatred of the false apostles' teaching became a hatred of the false apostles themselves. And they began to lose their love for God and their love for their neighbor. So then Jesus gives a warning. And that's the second blessing found in this passage. The first blessing is the presence of Christ. He's still with them. But the second blessing is the warning of Christ. That's the second blessing that we see in this passage. He says in verse 5, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now, that sounds very harsh. Jesus is saying, if you don't change and repent, I will remove your lampstand. That sounds very harsh. But it's actually a blessing, what Jesus says. This warning that he gives is such a blessing. And I believe that this warning found in verse 5 is actually a blessing whether you are a Christian or not. I believe this warning is a blessing whether you are a true believer or a false believer, as in a believer who thinks that he or she is a believer but actually not. This blessing goes both ways. Here's how. If you are a true believer, this blessing can produce endurance. It can strengthen you. It can invigorate you. It can give you faith. One pastor put it this way. He says that the warnings of Jesus in Scripture can be God's means towards sustaining your faith. The warnings that we see in the Bible is not God's way of saying, shape up or else I'm done with you. They're really God's way of sustaining your faith. The faith that you have in Jesus, those warnings are God's means towards sustaining, strengthened, and to endure. And for these believers, he wanted their faith to be strengthened and to endure the Christian life, not to start the Christian life well, but to endure the Christian life faithfully. And so this warning can produce endurance in the true Christian. But this warning can also produce repentance unto eternal life for believers who are only professing believers and not truly believers. This warning can produce repentance. Because what Jesus says is, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Jesus is not saying that you can lose your salvation. And some believers will say that based on this text. You can lose your salvation. You can't ever lose your salvation. My son will never stop being my son, ever. There's nothing he can do to change that. My daughter will never stop being my daughter, ever. And I'm not a better father than God. So if I can keep my kids, God can most certainly keep his. However, what Jesus is communicating in this text is that if you do not repent, he would just simply show you to be who you actually are. And that's a false believer. That's what's being communicated. Jesus says, if you do not repent on that day, I will remove your lampstand, meaning that I will show you to be as one who's not actually a part of my family. Think about the parable to where, actually, it's not even really a parable, it's an actual fact, it's a prophecy. The story to where Jesus says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles in your name? And Jesus said, I will tell them what? I never knew you. You workers of iniquity. You ever read that passage and think through what Jesus is actually saying? First, he says, many will say to me on that day. Many. That scares me. He says, many. Not a few. Not a minority. Not a small bunch. Not those who are in this denomination or that denomination. Not those who are Democrat or those who are Republican or those who are liberal or those who are conservative. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. And in that Jewish culture, when you repeat something, it means that it is to be emphasized. When you repeat it, it is emphasized. So he's talking about somebody who's not saying Lord, Lord on a once-a-week basis. He's talking about somebody who's in the temple every day saying Lord, Lord. And what's fascinating about that passage is that Jesus does not actually disagree with what they said. He said, Lord, Lord. He said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy, cast out demons, perform miracles? Jesus never actually says he will disagree. He never says, no, you didn't. You didn't really do that. That's not true. That didn't happen. That's not what he says he will say. What he says he will say is, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. These were people who simply thought that their acts of service and that their acts of ministry resulted in them being believers, true believers. And Jesus says, no, that does not categorize you as true believers. Why? Because you lived a life of sin. I believe that we see that in this text. This idea of Jesus giving warnings. And those warnings can strengthen believers and encourage them to press on. But those same warnings, like what I just quoted in Matthew, and also what we see in Revelation, can convict those who are truly not believers. And the Holy Spirit can use that to say, you don't belong to me. Repent and trust in Jesus. And like Jesus says, unless you repent, he will remove your lampstand from its place. In other words, he will just simply show you to be who you really are, just simply a professing believer, but not truly saved. This is a very difficult concept in our American culture to grasp because we live in a culture that says you cannot make judgments. It is not a judgment if I'm just simply telling you what the judge said. It's not my words. This is the text. So there is a blessing in this. The third blessing is found in verse 6. He says, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. That is the promise of Christ. That's the third blessing found in this passage. The first is the presence of Christ. The second is the warning of Christ. And the third is the promise of Christ. When he says you will eat of the tree of life, he is communicating and going back to the Garden of Eden. And there were plenty of Jews in this city, in this church. And their minds would have gone back towards the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 before the fall, and how there was paradise between God and man, between God and Adam and Eve. And Jesus promises to believers that if you endure and if you repent and do the works you did at first, he will welcome you into his family and you will enjoy perfect paradise with God in heaven for all eternity. And the rest of the book of Revelation communicates these blessings. If you just simply scan the rest of Revelation, you will read passages and imageries and symbols and visions and metaphors that communicate this is how these blessings will occur for you if you repent, if you endure. The way that Revelation communicates these blessings is found in the good news that believers have to endure the Christian life. Not to earn your victory, but to live in light of the victory that Jesus has already given you. Believers have to endure suffering and opposition and the devil and evil and yes, even our own sin. We have to endure all of these things, not to earn our victory over those things, but to simply live into the victory that Jesus has already given us. Chapter 11, verses 15 through 18. Here's what it says. Chapter 11, verses 15 through 18. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Chapter 17, verses 12 through 14, it reads, and the 10 you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. 21 verses 1 through 2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What this just simply communicates, all these different visions and signs and symbols and imageries that I just briefly read, what this communicates is one thing. Jesus has the victory over evil. Jesus has the victory over death. Jesus has the victory over sin. And he accomplished that victory by dying on the cross. That's what's amazing about the gospel. It's upside down. It's weird. It's backwards. It's reversed. By his death, he won. That's why we see in chapters 4 and in chapter 5, we see Christ as a lion, but then we see him as a lamb who's been slain. That communicates that the lion who won is a lamb who lost his life. One of the main things of Revelation is that Jesus has conquered. And what these signs and symbols communicate is that by you enduring the Christian life, as difficult as it is, because of suffering, because of our own sin, and yes, even because of Satan himself, this Christian life is very difficult. But Revelation challenges these churches to endure, to press on. You had a great start. Now go back and press on. Not to earn your victory over these things, but to simply reflect the victory that Jesus has already given you and purchased for you. So the good news in this, the blessing, is in the presence of Christ. It's in the warning of Christ, and it's in the promise of Christ. And the way Revelation communicates that good news is that it shows us that we are to endure the Christian life, not to earn our victory, but to live into the victory that we already have through Jesus Christ. So what does that mean for us as we come to the end of 2019, as we're looking at not only a new year, but a new decade? What does that mean for us? That actually may be true, but I can't say that. I think it means three things. One is I think it means to be cautious, be careful, and be intentional. There are a number of ways you can apply this, but I feel like those three are the most relevant and the most biblically faithful. Be cautious, be careful, and be intentional. Be cautious. As you look at 2020 and you make your resolutions and you make your plans and you make your aim and you make your dedications and your commitments, be very cautious with how you define spiritual maturity. Be very cautious of that. Spiritual maturity, if it does not include love for God and love for people, is not spiritual maturity. As you make your resolutions, my hope is that your resolutions may have towards its end, its ultimate end is to love God and people. That's ultimate. But make it to read the Bible more. Your aim to read the Bible more. That is great, and praise God for that. But make it to read the Bible more so that you may love God and love people. If you make it your aim to pray more, to do more service in the church, to do more evangelism, to go into whatever season that God has called you into, do those things, but make it your aim to ultimately love God and love people. It can be very dangerous to do spiritual things without love for God and love for people. You can look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes to see what it looks like to be spiritual and have no love for God or people. That's why Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, be careful. Be careful with the enemies of your soul. Be very careful of the enemies of your soul. These seven churches, their enemies were Rome. Their enemies were emperors such as Nero, who basically ordered this widespread persecution of believers. And so they lived in a time in which, as John is writing this, he himself has been persecuted. Maybe you've heard of this. As John is writing this revelation, he himself is on a very, somewhat tiny island called Patmos all by himself. He's exiled because of his faith. So he himself has been persecuted by Rome. He then writes this revelation to a church that's been persecuted by Rome. So the enemies of these believers were the Roman government that wanted to overthrow Christianity. In fact, Nero, some of you know this, when Rome burned down, Nero blamed the Christians. The same Nero that would take Christians and burn them on stakes and use them as torches at night. He was a very sick man, Nero was. That is what was occurring in these letters to these churches. Now, our enemies may not be Nero or the Roman government, but did you know that the Bible describes your own sin being persecuted? It's amazing to me that even though these believers were being persecuted, the scriptures and Jesus' focus is on their holiness. That's their focus. Scriptures describes your sin as enemies. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Peter says that. 1 Peter 2:11. And Peter is writing to believers who are being persecuted as well. 1 Peter is written to persecuted Christians. And yet Peter doesn't say, fight back against your enemies. What Peter says is that your true enemy is your lust. Your true enemy is your pride. Your true enemy is your selfishness. Your true enemy is your jealousy. Your true enemy is your bitterness. Your true enemy is your unforgiveness. Your true enemy is your laziness. Your true enemy is your conceit. Your true enemy is your arrogance, your pride. Your true enemy is living inside of you. And it's called sin. That's astounding to me. That Peter is writing to believers who are being persecuted, and he says, your enemies are your own flesh, your own sin. And so that means that as believers, you wake up in the morning and your pride is ready to take a couple jabs. Easily. And he says that they wage war against your soul. This is why John Owen famously said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Jesus says to this church in Ephesus, repent and do the works you did at first. For if you don't, you will not be a member of my family. So be very careful in 2020. It astounds me how many believers treat their sin and deal with their sin in such a haphazard, lazy manner, as if your sin doesn't want to destroy your soul. That astounds me. One pastor said that if you are in war and you are in the woods and you hear a twig snap, there is a readiness because you are aware that you may have an enemy right behind you that wants to kill you. There's a vigilance. And this even more so when it comes to our fight against sin. So be very careful. In 2020, make a commitment to make war on your sin, which leads to the third point. Let us be intentional about making war on our sin in 2020. Let us be intentional about removing things in our lives that prohibit love for God and people and replacing it with things that lead towards love. Let us be intentional. I would encourage all of us this morning, and myself is most certainly included, to think of one sin, just one, one sin that you've struggled with for a long time. Make it your commitment that by the end of 2020, that sin is laying at your feet, burnt up in a heap of ashes. Make that your goal. Make that your goal to find that one sin, no matter what it is, impatience, jealousy, pride, anger, lust. Make it your goal to have that one sin laying dead at your feet and replacing it with love for God and people. I'll say this and then I'll close. The believers in Ephesus, if you read Acts chapter 19, I won't read out this paraphrase. In Acts 19, we read about little Apostle Paul going to Ephesus and preaching the gospel. And in preaching the gospel, Ephesus was a city that was like obsessed with like magic arts and dark arts, kind of like voodoo. They were obsessed with it. And in Ephesus, when they heard the gospel, they repented and trusted in Jesus. And they got off to a great start. They got off to such a great start that they took their magic arts and all their books that they used to do their magic arts, and they burned it up. They burned it. Then we come to Revelation, and Jesus says, go back and do that. You've lost that. You destroy things in your life that prevented you from loving me. You took those books and you burned it. Jesus says, go back and do that. Go back to your first love. And for you, many of you sitting here, you can recall times in your Christian walk in which you had such a love for God. You're in his text. You're sharing the gospel. Jesus is telling you, go back and do that. Make 2020 the year in which you kill your sin. And Jesus promises you, you, my friends, will never, ever, let us pray. Right, seeing your own sin lying dead at your feet. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask in Jesus' name that you help us. I ask in Jesus' name that as we look at 2020, that you help us to make a commitment to find that one sin. That one sin, Lord, that repeatedly eats at us, beats us up, chokes us. That one sin that we keep committing and that we keep coming back and saying, Father, please forgive me. I thank you for the good news, Lord, that the description and characteristic of a true believer is not perfection. Father, thank you that the very fact that we are convicted over sin is evidence that we know you. And I pray that if there's any believer who is doubting that, may you give them assurance and confirmation that they know you. Dear God, I ask in Jesus' name that you help us and give us strength to endure the Christian life. Help us to go back to our first love, which is you and our neighbors. Help us to do what we did at first. Help us, Father, to love you and hate sin. We thank you, and we anxiously wait for your return. In Jesus' name, amen.